Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhouseonline.com.au.
Now, my very special guest tonight on Open House is a man who's been through the very worst life can offer, violence and abuse, depression, suicidal thoughts. And yet, remarkably, he's come out the other side with his sense of humour very much intact, as we've just been hearing before we went on air. Dr. Michael Davey was born in 1958 and at just 17 months old, he was separated from his siblings and became a ward of the state. And so began a childhood filled with abuse and neglect at the hands of foster parents, state-run children's homes, and his own violent, troubled, schizophrenic mother. Today, though, Michael is a bright-minded scientist with a PhD to his name, a gifted high school teacher, a writer, a husband, a dad, and also, as we've been hearing, an accomplished practical joker. So I'm intrigued, as I'm sure you will be, to find out what happened in between. Michael has written an at times harrowing but still uplifting book called Journey of Hope. Jeff Kennett, the former Victorian Premier and director of Beyond Blue, says, "I commend Journey of Hope for all its rawness, emotion, and importantly, awakening." Dr. Michael Davey, welcome to Open House. It's great to see you tonight.
G'day, Lee. It's fantastic to be here.
Thanks
mate.
Very much for coming in.
Yeah, my pleasure.
Let's start early. Your book begins with a description of you being taken away from your dad, being separated from your siblings at 17 months of age. What were the circumstances that led to that, Michael?
Look, my mother was a very violent and paranoid, delusional schizophrenic, and we had to be taken away from her care because she didn't know how to care for us. Mm. And so I went to a very abusive family when I was 17 months, and my foster uncle was doing things to me a man should never do to a boy. And my foster father was doing things to the little girl who lived next door that a man should never, ever do to a girl. And I was 6 years old at the time, and something very precious was taken from me. And we thought that was normal behaviour. So, look, we did that for a couple of years, regrettably. And I was given up by them and put in four separate institutions. And then they wanted me back. And so I went back to them. But I was becoming a delinquent because they were just very abusive. And then I was taken back to one of the institutions, and my father kidnapped me from foster care when he heard about all this stuff that was happening. And then I was taken back to an institution when the authorities found out about it, back to that foster family. Mm. And I was stealing my foster mother's jewellery and stealing their money. I was not getting along with my peers at school. I couldn't study in a classroom. I couldn't sit still. And so then I was sent to an institution. They lost their affection for me. And it was documented in my Department of Community Services file that I would never, ever adjust to another foster family, so I was taken to an institution. And
so what just describe the institution then. How was that different from a foster?
The institution is where boys go to when foster families aren't available. Okay. Or foster families or families have to give up their children. And look, we were boys in those institutions. They were very cold, sterile environments, and we were tested for sexually transmitted diseases, and there were supervisors that used to do things to us that sadly we regret. And if we had a chance, we would never, ever go into one of those places. And yet they were, at the time, the only place young boys could go to. And unfortunately, I had to go to four of them. I spent 3 months in one institution. I have no memory of being there at all. And I suspect that it was far too traumatic for me in that situation.
But so your memories kind of tried to preserve you.
Yeah, it's a bit of a blur, that one. And I have vague memories of being whipped with belts and being raped, but by who I know not. Mm. And so then I was sent home by the authorities because I was just too much of a delinquent to go back to another foster family. And I came under the stabling influence of my father. But sadly...
Who, as you say, kidnapped you.
Yeah, my dad kidnapped me. He was a genuinely good bloke. But he didn't cope particularly well at all with my mother's schizophrenia. And so he was a workaholic alcoholic that was hardly ever around. Mm. And so I was left to my mother's brutal behaviour. And she used to punch me in the face. She'd hit me with a saucepan or a frying pan on the head. And she had a shortened stick that she used to belt me with, and it used to leave lots of bruises. And look, if I went to school and people saw the bruises, I would be reported to the authorities and I'd be sent back to an institution, so I covered those bruises up.
What age were you then?
Oh, well, that was from when I was 10 through to 15. So that was a period of about 5 or 6 years. And I left home. I ran away to join the Navy after I finished year 9 because I had to get away from my mum.
No one else knew what was going on outside the family?
No, look, my brother had left home. My brother was 11 years older than me. He joined the Navy and I wanted to follow suit and be with him. And my sisters left home not long after I came home, so I was there on my own. Mm. And sadly, that's when my mother was the worst. And she just didn't know what she was doing. For a schizophrenic mind, it's like a windscreen that shattered and is in a million pieces. And she would have heard voices telling her to do things. And I didn't understand that as a child, obviously, and I had a burning rage and a burning anger towards her at that time. And also because of what happened in the institutions. I was a broken child and a delinquent, as I've already alluded to and said, and yet it was a very difficult time to even try and go to school and study.
And the shocking thing to contemplate is you weren't alone in this. There were lots of other kids going through this in this era.
I'm what's called a forgotten Australian, and there are about 500,000 people in Australia who grew up in church or state care. And the Prime Minister, Kevin Rudd, made an apology on the 16th of November 2009, and he apologised to us for the things that had happened to us when we were kids.
What did that mean to you?
Look, I didn't need the apology because I already made my peace with God. And God showed me that I, because he was able to forgive me, that I should be forgiving other people, and I was able to do that. But I was there and heard the apology. It was significant in as much as there were a lot of people who needed that apology. And so it was wonderful to see a man who was prepared to do that. And it was a big turning point in the lives of all of those forgotten Australians.
From where you were, without the events that intervened in your life and dramatically changed it, where do you think you were heading?
Look, I was only a few short years away from becoming oriented in crime and further delinquency. I imagine I could have easily become a destitute person, a homeless person, a gambler, an alcoholic, or something just as devastating. And our society is, our correctional centres and counselling rooms are full of people with such a background. So that God intervened in my life when I was 20 years old is a remarkable and profound occurrence and happening.
The other remarkable thing through this, especially, and it continues today, is your lighter touch to life.
Yes, that's right.
You've got the funny gene.
Yeah, I inherit that funny
gene.
Even
in the midst of all that.
Look, in those situations, in the very cold, sterile environments of those institutions in the homes, you're either going to laugh or you're going to cry. And I have countless times when tears flooded my cheeks. Yes. But there was a point when I was probably 7 or 8 years old that I decided that I was going to laugh in those circumstances. And so I used to entertain the boys in the foster home, in the institutions, by doing impersonations and telling jokes. And for whatever reason, I'm not quite sure why, but I can impersonate a lot of people. And so I tend to do that. And in the process of making people laugh, you release endorphins, and so you smile yourself. And so your situation is nowhere near as bleak as it you think it might be.
What were some of the things that you did or said in the midst of that day?
I can remember listening to my old, well, sitting with my old man watching the cricket, and Gough Whitlam was one of his real fans, and I used to imitate Gough Whitlam.
Gough's an easy one to take off too.
Yeah, he is, isn't it? Long may we say God save the Queen, because nothing's going to save the English cricket team in the next Ashes tour. Read my lips.
Yeah, and that got you by. And no doubt many around you.
Look, indeed it did. And I was a real practical joker. I used to fill my dad's cup with tea, and just below it I'd have it full of sugar and say, "Here you go, Dad, here's a cup for you." and he'd spray this tea all over the lounge room and hit almost every wall, and then he'd be chasing me outside. And my sisters used to watch movies when they'd come home, and I used to get outside with about 4 kilometres of string and run it around the front of the house and put it in a door knocker, a stick in a door knocker, and tie a string to it, run it all the way around to the back of the house. And in a very scary part of the movie, when I was sitting back down again, I'd pull the door knocker and my sisters would jump up in the air, and I'd say, "There must be a murderer outside, I'll go and get him." And I'd go outside and try and find this imaginary person.
It's a wonderful story. So what then happened to turn this man's remarkable life around? In just a moment, we'll see. Across Australia, this is Open House. On Open House this Sunday night, we're with Dr. Michael Davey, an amazing man with an amazing story told in the book Journey of Hope. If you just get a couple of books each year, do yourself a favour and get this one. His story is truly remarkable. We now get to the point in your story where you come across a 96-year-old lady on your paper run. Tell us about her.
Yeah, look, this lady was an absolute angel. She was a born-again, full-on born-again Christian. She was incredibly happy. And she used to always give me a tip, a drink, and a lolly every day I came. And she started telling me about Jesus, about salvation, about heaven and hell. And she told me that Jesus loved me. And I just thought to myself, love me? God could love me? That you can't be serious. How could a God possibly love me?
It must have seemed really weird.
It really did, because given what I'd been through as a child, I felt completely worthless. I felt totally unlovable, And I felt a complete and utter failure. So when she's saying there's this person who loved me, I couldn't come to terms with it. And she said to me, look, I'm going to start praying for you. And I said, well, if that's what you want to do, then you go for it. And it was at that time in my life that God started showing up. And he needed to, because not long after that, I had a severe case of peritonitis, which is a burst appendix. Mm. And Mum couldn't look after me. She didn't know what was going on. So I collapsed at home and I almost died. And they took me to an intensive care in a hospital, and I was there. And the doctors were amazed that I survived. In the intensive care, I was going in and out of consciousness, and I could feel this supernatural evil presence in the room. And I didn't know at the time I wasn't saved, but I think that the demons were ready to take me to hell because I didn't know Jesus. Not long after that, I got a fissure caught in my finger, had to go to hospital, got it out, ran across a highway and got hit by a car doing almost 40, 50 kilometres an hour. Wow. If I'd have been milliseconds quicker, I would have been in front of the car. And I'm convinced that there were angels there that day keeping me safe. Mm. Not long after that, I joined the Navy. I got away from my mum, thankfully. And I was driving a car down over Conjola Mountain, which is heading down towards Bateman's Bay. And we were doing 70 kilometres an hour. And I drove over the side of Conjola Mountain doing, as I said, 70 kilometres an hour. And we went for about 40 to 50 metres through the air before we bounced down the side of the mountain and King hit a gum tree.
Wow.
And I'm convinced there were angels there that night as well. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, aren't angels ministering spirits sent to help those who inherit salvation? And I hadn't called for salvation. I hadn't asked God to come into my life, but he'd prepared and he had answered the prayers that little old lady on my paper run. Mm. Another night a mate had seen me. I was out with a woman. I'd been drunk and I'd been drinking heaps of alcohol, saw the woman home. And I got to say, Lee, I was living in the fast lane when I got away from my mother at a million kilometres an hour. And I surrounded myself with alcohol and women. And that was my life. And I was really enjoying it. And my friend saw me and I wanted to drive into town. And he wouldn't let me. So he drove my car into town. We came back up over Narrow Hill to the HMS Albatross, the Naval Air Station where I was based. I was an aircraft engineer at the time. And the lights on my car went out going up the hill three times. They came back on, went out again, came back on, went out a third time. He steered around the dark, the last right-hand bend, oversteered, and we went down the narrow hill, and we hit a tree after about 40 to 50 metres. Wow. I wasn't wearing a seatbelt, and I went through the windscreen. So we both ended up in hospital. And I was in the bed thinking about all these close calls I'd had in my life and just how everything had failed in my life. I opened the top drawer of the chest of drawers that were between Mark Johnston and myself, and I saw a Bible. And I wanted to pick it up, but I was just too afraid. So I reached for it and then pulled my hand away. Reached for it again, pulled my hand away.
Wow.
And then in a blur of movement, I grabbed this Bible and I opened up to John 3:16 and I read for the first time, and tears flooded my cheeks. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that if Michael should believe in him, Michael's not going to perish. Instead, Michael will inherit eternal life. And with tears in my eyes, and it moves me to tears just thinking about this now,
same here,
that I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And if you're out there and you have a broken heart, or you've been through situations where your heart is aching, then all you have to do is say the prayer that I said in that hospital. Lord Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you're God, that you're God Almighty. Please come into my heart and be my Savior. I receive you as my Lord and God. And that's the prayer that I prayed in that hospital.
And you were arrested.
Indeed.
By God from that moment.
Indeed, because I'd naively sailed into the harbour of God's compassion. And even in there, I couldn't recognise God. I didn't know who he was. And then I ran aground on this reef called salvation, and God woke me out of that worldly slumber of my own foolishness, and I received him.
Yeah. And then life, and it's a bit too cute by half to say, oh, well, life got so much better, but it really did start to get much better, didn't it?
Look, I had a reason to smile. You know, I no longer felt that I was completely unlovable. I felt amazed that there was a God who loved me enough to die for me. That's astonishing. Mm-hmm. That's the remarkable aspect of salvation, of Easter, that very first Easter when Jesus died on the cross. And what was also amazing was my chin went up, my shoulders went back. I had a reason to smile. There was a God who took an interest in me. And Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to help you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Well, I had no idea that in all of that, there was a lot of healing that had to happen.
So tell me the journey from the Navy to these scholarships, which has delivered to you a PhD.
Yeah, look, I've been fortunate enough and blessed enough to win a $60,000 scholarship to do a PhD and a $100,000 scholarship to study medicine. But when I first recognised that God wanted me to go to university, and he certainly put that on my heart, I had been a delinquent and I hadn't succeeded at school at all, except maybe in English, because I had a really good teacher.
How did you get that kind of vision for going there in the first place?
Well, what it was just a conviction in my heart. And it's like how birds just simply suddenly realise they've got to fly north because it's what they feel they have to do. And so I felt I had to go to university. So I tried four times to do my HSC as a mature age student and didn't do any good. Then took it over 2 years and did just three subjects. Eventually got into uni and I broke down. I had a profound fear of failure. And that's what happens when you've been abused like that as a child. You just don't think you can succeed in anything. So then I went through a 12-year depressive episode and almost committed suicide after 3 years of being in that dark and disturbing place. I had all the tablets pressed out of my bed. I'd written a suicide note and I was going to do it. I was seriously going to self-annihilate. There was just, I could see no way out. And then suddenly I'd realized if I did such a selfish and foolish act, my children may have an abandoned childhood like I did. Most kids have lives that are full
of
blissful.
It's a powerful thing.
Yeah, most kids have lives that are full of blissful experiences, but mine was devoid of those blissful experiences, like a barren, sparse landscape.
Yeah.
And so I didn't want my children to have the same thing. And I stood up and I kicked the bed in utter frustration and broke almost every toe in my foot, went into the toilet and threw the note down the toilet and watched it disappear down the S-bend, and then decided, look, I've got to go and face my fear of failing. So I went back to uni. I had to go and face my giant. And like,
how did you do that?
Look, it was a matter of just believing and claiming God's words. Now, Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 3 says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, you're not going to be swept away because I'm with you. When you pass through the rivers, you'll not be overcome. When you pass through the fires, you're not going to be set ablaze. For I'm the Lord your God, your Savior." And so I kept claiming that and claiming that and claiming that. And I started to believe it, and it made a difference.
And notwithstanding the very dark places, plural, from which you'd come, the humour remains.
That's right. Look, it was always, for some reason, I could always impersonate people. Super stuff, that. Absolutely marvellous. Could you imagine if Richie Benno was
You've been practising.
Could you imagine if Richie Benno was a football commentator? Super stuff, that. Welcome back to the Origin Series for 2011. Billy Slater, what a player. Comes out of dummy half. Oh, dude, he's dead set. Crunch, an amazing tackle. But thankfully, he never, ever became a football commentator. He's a great cricketing commentator. Could you imagine if Shane Warne was bowling to Don Bradman and he was a commentator? Super stuff, that. Welcome back to the SCG, where Don Bradman's batting now. Marvellous. 2,222 not out. Against Shane Warne. Shane's just bowled the first five balls of his opening over, all to Bradman, mind you, and it's only yielded a very measly 30 runs coming in the form of five sixes. Super stuff, that. Here comes now with the last ball of his opening over. Comes out the back of his hand, might be a top, he could be a leg, he might be the wrong, and what's Bradman doing? He's back, he's forward, he's got no idea. Oh, he just manages to jam a little bit of bat down on that, and that's another six. Well done, Warne, you're a champion. Super
you've
stuff,
missed,
that.
You've missed another calling, my friend.
Oh, I don't know about that. Hey, look, they're making another Arnie movie, Terminator 4's coming out,
yes.
And Arnie can't be in it. What's your Arnie voice like? Doctor the hand. Hey, that's pretty good, Lee. That's just amazing. What's that on your neck?
It's not a tumor.
No, what is it?
It's my shirt collar. Are you blind?
He's a one-man show, this bloke. It's very clever. Now, Jeff Kennett's endorsed your book, as I've said, for all its rawness, emotion and awakening. If there are people tonight who are struggling, maybe reeling from the stuff that life has thrown at them, what would you say to them tonight?
Look, I would say to them, first and foremost, that you need to get professional help. If you're feeling depressed, if you're experiencing depression, you've got to get help. And I had to do that. And I recognised after I got help that there is a stigma associated with depression that doesn't need to be there. You know, depression is no different from having a broken leg or suffering from diabetes. It's just an illness that can happen to anyone at any time, given certain circumstances.
Yes.
So I would also encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, to get along to church, find out who he is, and make a commitment to him to follow him, because his healing can heal you like no counsellor can, like no medical practitioner can.
That's a practical thing?
Indeed it is. And what's important is, in any person's life, God is calling them to salvation and then wants to actively heal and restore them and make their lives whole, because God doesn't want you to suffer. God wants you to reach your potential that he's given you, given the gifts that he's placed inside you that is hardwired into you. So get professional help, get along to church, get to know Jesus better.
Michael Davey, it's an honour to meet you tonight. Thank you very much indeed for coming into Open House.
Look, it's been a pleasure, Lee. Thank you so much for inviting me.
As I said, if you just get a couple of books each year, Journey of Hope is one of the ones that you should get. It's been a great privilege. Thanks very much, Michael.
Thank you, mate.
All the best. Across Australia, this is Open House.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast, thanks to Christian Super and Real World Technology. To hear more from Open House, visit openhouseonline.com.au.